The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, I'm going to begin reading at verse 33. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and verse 23. And the Bible says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Dear Father, please bless the preaching of thy wonderful word. Take this weak vessel of clay and use me as a channel through which you deliver the wonderful, powerful, miracle-working Word of God. And use it, Lord, to work in our lives. Is there someone that's listening this morning that is unsaved? Lord, touch their hearts. Let them realize it does not matter how deep in sin that they have been put. Help them realize, God, that you lift us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. Oh, God, please, bring the lost to thy saving grace this morning. And for us as Christians, may we be reminded of what you've done in saving us. And may we leave here with a renewed love, a rekindled fire of passion for thee, as we look at this man's testimony and realize you've done the same for us. And everybody say with their pastor, Amen. The RMS Titanic was a British passenger and mail-carrying ocean liner. It has always fascinated me ever since I was a little boy reading about the Titanic. It was the largest ship afloat of her time, measuring 882 feet and 9 inches in length, 92 feet and 6 inches in breadth, and from the base of her keel to the top of her bridge, 104 feet. A massive, massive ship. She was considered to be absolutely unsinkable, so much so that it is reported that an employee of the White Star Line, which happened to own the ship, that employee reportedly said, not even God himself could sink this ship. The Titanic began her maiden voyage from Southampton, England, to New York City on April the 10th, 1912. On board, there were an estimated 2,224 passengers and crew. Among them was a man by the name of John Harper, and another man by the name of George Henry Cavill. John Harper was a preacher. He had been called to become the new pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago. The church had made great preparations for the arrival of their new pastor, and of course he was very excited about coming to America and pastoring that church that was known all over the world. The other man, George Henry Cavill, was an employee of the White Star Line who owned the ship. He worked in the coal bunker of one of the boiler rooms down in the belly of the ship. Not a very important person at all. Now, just days after leaving the port of Southampton, England, on April the 15th, the Titanic struck an iceberg and sank. They thought the ship was unsinkable because it divided into compartments, and they said even if a couple of compartments were ripped into, that they could be sealed off, the ship would remain afloat. What they never imagined was an iceberg striking it on the side and ripping through enough of those sections that it would still sink. And so on April 15th, it struck that iceberg, and it sank, taking 1,500 of her 2,224 passengers down with her into the dark, freezing, watery grave. Among those 1,500 who drowned in those freezing waters was that preacher, John Harper, on his way to become the pastor of the famous Moody Church. Among the 724 who survived was George Henry Cavill, the insignificant employee of the White Star Line, working down in the coal bunker of one of the boiler rooms. Nothing famous about him at all. 4 years after that tragic sinking of the Titanic, George Henry Cavill stood in a meeting up in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, and he shared his testimony about his salvation. He said something like this. He told how that on the night that the Titanic sank, how he managed to come up out of the boiler room, realized what had happened, and ended up being able to attach himself to a floating piece of the wreckage of the ship. And there he was, floating along on that dark night. It was in the middle of the night. On that dark, freezing night, as he was floating along, he said another person who was clinging to another floating piece of the wreckage happened to drift toward him. That man was none other than the preacher, John Harper. John Harper cried out to George Cavill, "Man, are you saved?" Now, Cavill had no idea had no question about what he was talking about. I have talked to people in the past and asked them about if they were saved, and they'd say something like this, "Saved from what?" I think usually they're just trying to be kind of smart-alecky. You know, saved from what? I've had others tell me, well, you know, yeah, I've been saved. I was saved when I was on a battlefield. I was saved when I was in this accident and so forth there. Yes, I've been saved. I think usually they understand what you're talking about. You're talking about the salvation of their eternal souls. But here was this man out there on this clinging to that piece of wreckage. And when John Harper cried out to him, "Man, are you saved?" he realized that he was talking about the salvation of his soul. He realized it was unlikely that any of them were going to survive that shipwreck. And so Mr. Cavill cried back, "No, I am not." He knew he was a lost man. Something hard to get people to realize today, at least to admit that they realize that they're not saved. But he cried back, "No, I am not." And John Harper called back to him. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, where did that preacher, John Harper, where did he get a phrase like that from? Well, it came right out of the Bible in the book of Acts chapter 16. There we find that the Philippian jailer, he cried out to the apostle Paul and Silas. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so all that John Harper was doing was quoting Scripture to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Mr. Cavill said that almost immediately that with the waves and so forth sloshing around them, that the waves washed John Harper away from him. He thought he'd never see him again. But miraculously, a little later, the waves washed John Harper back up to the piece of wreckage that Mr. Cavill was hanging on to. He said, once again, John Harper cried out to him and said this, "Man, are you saved now?" And Cavill said, he cried back, "No, I cannot honestly say that I am." And once again, John Harper cried back to him, "Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Cavill said that shortly thereafter, John Harper succumbed to the freezing waters and sank into that cold, watery grave about 2 miles deep into the floor of the ocean, leaving him alone there in that freezing darkness. But Cavill went on to say this as he gave his testimony on that night. He said, "There, all alone in the darkness of night, and with 2 miles of freezing water under me, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I became John Harper's last convert." John Harper's last convert. Now in the text before us, we find ourselves just outside of the ancient walls of Jerusalem. On the brow of a skull-like hill called Mount Calvary. I've stood there and looked at it. And if you stand there and you look at the side of Mount Calvary, it does. It looks like a face of a deteriorated skull looking right back at you. And so in our text, that's where we find ourselves this morning. Here we find ourselves in the midst of a mocking crowd, gazing up at and listening to three men being crucified. The man nailed to the middle cross is none other than our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. the sinless, only begotten Son of God. It is at this one that the crowd is staring at as they mock and rail upon Him. At this point, the only thing that our Savior has said, though He said more later, the only thing that He has said at this point is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see it in verse 34. That's all He said at this point. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The other two men, one hanging on each side of Him, the Bible describes them as malefactors. They are also described, or called thieves, in the complementary accounts in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. You'll find them so referred to in Matthew 27, verses 38 and 44, and in Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. These complementary accounts also reveal that both of these men initially joined in the mockery. Matthew 27, 44, Mark chapter 15 and verse 32. They join right in with mocking and making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you just try to imagine in your hearts how hard their hearts must have been in order to be hanging there, nailed to crosses, dying one of the cruelest, harshest, most painful deaths that the Romans could devise, hanging there, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their hearts are so hardened that they're joining the crowd that are looking at that middle cross that our Savior hangs on, railing on Him, making fun of Him, mocking Him, challenging Him to come down, and so forth. And their hearts are so hard that they're joining in with that crowd. It's hard to imagine somebody's heart being that hard, but that's the capability of the human heart. We can become that hardened to just being human beings, just being kind to each other, that hardened against the things of God. So there they are, hanging on each side of the Lord. We see them in our minds as we stand there in our imaginations. The Lord there, hanging there, just said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see these two malefactors on each side joining in with the mocking crowd as they're making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then suddenly something miraculous happens. Something happened that is only recorded in the account given to us here in our text in Luke chapter 23. One of those hardened malefactors suddenly ceased his mocking and rebuked the other malefactor and was glorious saved in the final hours of his life. What an amazing thing. We do not know his name. We do know his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's all that's important. We do not know his name, but whoever he was, as George Henry Cabell was John Carver's last convert at the sinking of the Titanic, this malefactor was the last convert of our Lord Jesus Christ before he died on the cross of Calvary. The last of his converts. Now, how was this anonymous malefactor saved? How was he saved? Well, he was saved the same way everyone else who has ever been saved was saved. How was he saved? He was saved in the very same way that everyone who ever will be saved will be saved. How was he saved? He was saved in the very same way that you were saved if you are saved. The very same way. And that's what I want us to look at. How was this last convert of the Lord Jesus Christ before he succumbed to death, how was this man saved? Is revealed to us right here in the text. I think it will be a blessing to us. The first thing is this. He realized that he was a hell-bound, helpless sinner, and rightly so. And I emphasize, and rightly so. Now you mark this down. No man has ever been saved until he came to the realization that he was a hell-bound, helpless sinner, and rightly so. By helpless sinner, I mean he realizes I can't do anything to save myself. And by rightly so, I mean that he realizes that I'm getting what I deserve. I'm going to hell, and that's exactly what I deserve. And no man will ever be saved until he also realizes that it's a hell-bound, helpless sinner, and rightly so. If you're listening to me and you're not saved, I want to tell you, you must realize that you are a hell-bound sinner, helpless to help yourself, you can't save yourself, and God is just in condemning you to an eternity in a devil's hell. You must realize that before you'll ever be saved. For this malefactor, he had to be tried and condemned to die a slow, painful, shameful death on a cross to bring him to this realization. You see, Jerusalem, remember they're being crucified right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judaism. And they knew there, in that capital of Judaism that for a man to be crucified indicated that he was accursed of God, that is, separated from God. How did they know that? Because they knew what the Old Testament said, them being Jews. Back in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 21, we read this in verses 22 and 23. And if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and they'll hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Did you get that? He that is hanged is accursed of God. Otherwise, they realized if a man was crucified, that it was an indication he was such a wicked man that God would have nothing to do with him. They realize that. This man has reached a point in his life where that he realizes that according to what everybody thinks, the way that the courts have ruled against him, and he has determined this in his own spine, I am accursed from God. The term cursed means denotes banishment, exiled, separated from, abandoned by God. Now, this malefactor had finally reached the point where he realized that he was accursed of God, and justly so. Look back at our text, Luke 23. Look at verses 39 and following. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Now get this. And we indeed what? Justly. We are getting exactly what we deserve. We are accursed from God. We are being hung here as those that are accursed from Almighty God. He realized that. Now, it took all of this to bring him to this point in his life. I would imagine up to this time, as is the case with most criminals today, you go and you talk to them about their crimes, and there's always some excuse, some reason, somebody else's fault for what they've done, they're victims of circumstances. They seldom, if ever, want to just say, I'm guilty and I deserve it. Whatever the punishment is, that's what I deserve. You don't hear that much anymore. I've talked to men in jails that have been guilty of some of the most brutal, bloodiest murders that you can imagine. And yet, one that I'm thinking of in particular, he had an excuse for what he had done. That's just the way it is. No, a man has to reach a point where he realizes, I'm getting what I justly deserve. It's not that God's not loving, it's that God is holy and God is just. Now, this man had to reach this point where he was nailed to a cross before he realized that. However, I want to assure you that it's not necessary that a man reach the bottom as this malefactor did to realize that you are a hell-bound and hell-deserving sinner. It's not absolute necessary. For some people, it is, it seems. But it's not absolutely necessary. Some, especially those that are young with tender hearts, they may be made to realize their guilt with nothing more than a mild scolding from a parent or a teacher. That's all it takes for some. They're young, their hearts are tender, they've not been hardened and calloused up in the world, and just maybe tell them a little Bible story about how the Lord died for them will sometimes make a little child break down and realize that they need to be saved. There's others who have not completely given themselves over completely to the lust of their flesh and the lust of their eyes and the pride of their life. They've not completely given themselves over to these things, and they may be brought to realize their guilt by a sermon or some form of a mild punishment. It may be they come to the house of God, and the man of God stands up and he preaches a message that I'm preaching this morning, and they realize, you know something? I realize that I'm a sinner, and I deserve to be punished, that I justly deserve that. Or it may be that they get into some trouble, and as a result of that, the punishment that they go through, not something like an execution as this man is experiencing, it may be something a little milder, but it's enough to jolt their attention and get their attention, make them realize what a sinful being they are in the eyes of Almighty God. But then there are some like this malefactor, men who have given themselves completely over to the lust of their flesh, completely over to the lust of their eyes, and completely over to their pride of life, that their only hope is to reach the very bottom before they will realize that they are hell-bound sinners, and as this man said, and justly so, as that malefactor realized he was. Oh, he had to get down to the bottom before he realized that. Now, when you think about that, how that some, when their hearts are young and tender, that it just may take a Bible story or a scolding to make them realize their lost, helpless condition. With others, it may take a sermon from a pulpit or something like that. And for others, they have to go so far and so long into sin that they reach to just the bottom of the gutter. And that they reach the point where that they realize, everybody realizes that they don't deserve to live. They realize they don't deserve to live. They realize that the only thing they just deserve is to die and to burn in hell. It's sad that some have to reach that point. But when we realize that God will allow a man to reach that point in order to save him, it makes us realize how patient and how long-suffering our Lord is with sinners. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad He is. Because I know this, if I had been God, I could look back at specific times in my life before I was saved, that if I had been God, I'd have struck me dead. The things I did, the things I said, if I had been God, I'd have struck me dead. And if God had struck me dead, I could not say I don't deserve it. And some of you here, you're the same way. People look at us and they say, here you are, Sunday morning. My goodness alive. You men, you're in your coats and your ties and you got your cologne on. You ladies, you're all dressed up and so forth. You look so nice and neat. You smell so good. But I want to tell you something. It ain't always been like this for all of us. Some of us had to reach that bottom, the bottom of the gutter. But thank God, as He says in 2 Peter 3:9, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient and long-suffering with us. Oh my, the grief that many of us caused Him before He saved us. Thank God He was patient with us. Amen? Thank God He was patient. Then we learned that from this man here, how long-suffering and patient and God and long-suffering the Lord may be. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever reached that point in your life? I'm not talking about where that you're on the bottom of the gutter. But I'm talking about the point where you realize that you're an old sinner. Helpless to save yourself. Need to be saved, but helpless to save yourself. And condemned to an eternally separated from God in hell, and justly so. That's what you deserve. That's what you deserve. Brother Sonny Norris often says this, if you ask him how he's doing, he says, better than I deserve. And I like that. But I change a little bit. I'll usually say this to people when I respond to something like that. They'll say, how are you doing? I'll say, better than anybody deserves. And sometimes somebody will say something like this, oh, no. You're doing good. You know, you're not doing better than anybody deserves. You deserve to be doing good. I said, no, sir, no, ma'am. That's not true. I said, here's what I deserve. I deserve to burn in hell. And I'm not there. So I'm doing better than anybody deserves because that's what we all deserve. I'm trying to open the door to get the gospel to them when I talk like that. No, my friend, listen, you have to reach that point where you realize if you're not in hell, you're doing better than anybody deserves. Amen? That's all we deserve. Have you ever reached that point in your life? If you never have, I trust that this morning will be the day that you will reach that point and realize your pitiful, lost, helpless condition. I pray this will be the point. So, first thing you have to do is realize this. He realized, I am a sinner, helpless to save myself, nailed to a cross. What can I do to save myself? Hanging on a cross, nailed to a cross. And I'm justly condemned to this death. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. That's the first thing he realized. But the second thing is, he realized, now listen carefully to what I'm saying, he realized who and what the man on the middle cross was. He realized who he was, he realized what he was. Look at chapter 23 again, Luke 23, and look at verse 42. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. That is, he said unto Jesus, Lord. He realized, first of all, that the man on that middle cross was Jesus. Now, to some people, Jesus is just a name. And I'm sure back then, to some people, Jesus was just a name. That's all it was. But to this malefactor, Jesus was more than just a name. It was a name that revealed who that was hanging on that cross. You see, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you read it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, but when he came to Mary and announced to her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, here's part of what the angel Gabriel said to her. He said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name," what? Jesus. And then we find a little later, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, here's what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph. He said, "Thou shalt call his name," what? Jesus. And then the angel of the Lord explained why that he was to be called Jesus. He said this, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Do you realize that's what the name Jesus means? It means Jehovah saves. Jesus saves. Jehovah saves. That's what the name means. Now, for some, it's just a name. But for those of us that know who He is, when we say Jesus, we're talking about He's our Savior. Amen? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Simon Peter said to a hostile crowd of religious people, here's what he said to them. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So this man, this malefactor hanging there on the cross, realizing who he is and what he deserves, now he looks over at Jesus on the middle cross and he realizes he's the Savior. He's the one that God has given to pay for our sins. But he not only realized that he was Savior, he realized also that he was Lord, for he says, the Bible says that he cried out to him, what? Lord. That is, when he said, when he realized he was Lord, it means he was recognizing Him as the Supreme One, the One who is in absolute control, that He is literally God in the flesh. That's what is implied when we call Jesus the Lord, or our Lord. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. I don't want you to misunderstand this. No man can be saved that does not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. No man can be saved that does not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that Jesus is God. He's always been God from eternity past. There was a point in time whenever He became man as well, the God-man. But He's always been God, and He will always be God. Otherwise, He is God. And no man can be saved that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take it a step further. No man can be saved that denies the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That denies that. Hey, no, He is God that became man. So, no man can be saved that does not believe in the deity of Christ. That is, that He is God the Son, the King of glory, the One who has every right to govern every man and each man, including me and you. That's what we mean when we say, Lord Jesus, You are God in the flesh. You have a right to govern my life. You have that control, right. But people argue today about what they call lordship salvation. They argue about it. And some write in favor of lordship salvation. Some write against lordship salvation. They argue about lordship salvation. Here's what they usually mean. They argue about whether or not you must make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved. And here's the argument goes something like this. If you say you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved, that means that you are saying that you have to do some works in order to be saved, because if you're going to make Jesus the Lord of your life, that means you're going to have to quit your drinking and your cussing and your smoking and your chewing and whatever else you're doing out there and so forth. You're going to have to start doing this. They say that is a works salvation. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. You cannot make Jesus anything. You cannot make Him Lord. He is Lord. You cannot make Him the Lord of your life. He is your Lord. He is. However, you cannot make Him anything, including Lord. However, you must accept Him for who He is, and He is Lord. He is Lord. That's what it means when we talk about accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about changing the way I live in order to be saved. I'm talking about recognizing that He is God in the flesh and He has a right to govern my life. He has a right to govern my life. It's not what I'm doing, but it's what I'm recognizing Him as. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the who? the Lord shall be saved. Not whosoever shall make him Lord, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You're recognizing him for who he is. This man, this malefactor hanging on that cross, he realized that Jesus was Lord. But not only that, he realized that Jesus also was sinless. Now look back at Luke 23, verse 41. Here's this malefactor, one talking to the other. He says, "We indeed justly." Otherwise, we're hanging here. Both of us deserve what we're getting. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, the one on the middle cross, this man hath done what? Nothing amiss." You know what that means? There's nothing he's ever done wrong. He's done nothing amiss. Not that he's just, you know, not done much amiss, but he's done nothing amiss. Otherwise, he is absolutely sinless. Now, if he had sinned, he would not have been God to begin with. Because God is absolutely perfectly holy. Our holiness is relative. God's is perfect. And so if he had sinned, he would not have been God. And if he had sinned, he certainly could not have been a Savior because he would have had sin of his own to pay for. And how long does it take a man to pay for one sin? Just eternity in hell. And eternity never ends. So, no, if he had been a sinner, he would have had his own sin to pay for. So he could not have been a Savior. Well, if he had no sin, if he had done nothing amiss, what was he doing hanging there on the cross if he was absolutely sinless? Now remember, back in Deuteronomy in the law, it says, he that's hanged on the tree, that is, he's crucified or hung like that, that what? He's accursed of God. Here's that malefactor, he's accursed of God. And here's Jesus hanging on the cross, he's considered to be accursed of God. But he's done nothing amiss. The malefactors, well, they've done all kinds of things. What's he doing hanging on that cross there? What's the Lord doing there? Listen to the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." That's back in Deuteronomy 21. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a" what? "A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Did you get that? What's he doing hanging there if he's done nothing amiss? He's being a curse for me. For that malefactor. And for me. And for you and for everyone else. He was taking the curse of God upon himself. That malefactor was saying the same thing the prophet Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. Listen to what the old prophet said as he prophesied of the coming of the Lord to die on the cross of Calvary. He said this. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what was taking place on Calvary. The Lord's hanging there on that middle cross. And he took the iniquity of that malefactor and he laid over here on the shoulders of the Son of God. And he took the iniquity of the other malefactor and laid it over here. And he took my iniquity and laid it on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. He said, how can he do that? Why, this is a couple of thousand years roughly before you were born. Because there is no past, present, or future. There is no past or future in the eyes of God. Everything's in the immediate future. He knew all about me. And he put all the sins of the world right there on the Son of God that he could become a curse for us. Now that does not mean that everybody's saved. It means that everybody can be saved. You must accept him as the one that suffered the curse of your sin. You must accept him that in order to make it personal. But it's possible for everyone to be saved. So here he is. He realizes this, that Jesus Christ is a sinless one there that's hanging on the cross for his sins. Now let me ask you, the Jesus you received, was he the same Jesus the malefactor received, the sinless, only-begotten Son of God? Or is there something inferior to that? I know some years ago, I was in one of our church services when I was in Alabama, we had these two Mormon missionaries came by in the service. And after the service, they asked me, they said, "Could we come see you sometime?" I said, "Yeah, you can come see me." And the next morning, they showed up at the office. And they came in, and I talked a little bit there. And they tried to convince me. They said, "Now, we're all Christians. We all believe in Jesus and so forth there. And so we all ought to get along." I said, "Now, let me ask you something. I said, is it true that the Jesus you believe in, is it true that you believe that He was one that was a brother of Satan, that He was an offspring of God that was the brother of Satan, and Satan went bad and Jesus went good? Is it true you believe this? He said, yes, sir, yes, sir. I said, let me tell you something. Your Jesus is not my Jesus. I said, my Jesus had no beginning. And my Jesus is not a brother of Satan. And my Jesus could not have sinned. He is impeccable. He could not have sinned. I said, my Jesus is not your Jesus. Your Jesus is not mine. Your Jesus is far inferior to mine. We do not believe. We all believe. We both believe in a Jesus. But it's not the same Jesus. It's not the same Jesus. And one of those young men said, I've never heard anything like this. And the other one that was obviously a little bit older, a little bit more familiar with what they believe, he said, well, we've got to go. And got the young man out of there. Wish I could talk to him a little bit longer. But here's what I want you to see. There, you may receive a Jesus or believe in a Jesus, but is He the Jesus that died on that middle cross? Is He the Jesus the malefactor placed his faith in? The Jesus you received, was He that Jesus that saved this malefactor from his sin? The sinless, only begotten Son of God. Is that the Jesus you've believed in? Or is it some inferior being that you've dreamed up or some cult leader has dreamed up? All Jesuses are not the same. Now, another thing that this malefactor realized is this. He realized that Jesus was going to be resurrected. You know, even the disciples were having a hard time understanding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. They really were having a hard time. But this malefactor, here he is, somehow he had gotten a hold of the fact that when Jesus died, that was not the end, that Jesus was going to be resurrected. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He obviously realized that Jesus dying on that cross was not the end of Jesus. He realized there was more to come. And so he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He realized that Christ was going to be raised from the dead. Now, we've heard a lot over the last several years, actually a few decades, about what is called the full gospel. And people talk about, are you a full gospel church? Now, by full gospel, here's what they usually mean. They mean this. Are you a church that believes in speaking in tongues and things of that nature there? They say, are you a full gospel church? I say, yes, we are a full gospel church. Well, but the thing is what do you mean by gospel? We are a full gospel church according to the Word of God because we believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's it. You say, well, why do you limit it to that? Well, I go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth, he says this, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And then he outlines the gospel for us. He says this, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All right, that's the first thing about the gospel. Christ died. Why did He die? Not for His own sin, for He had done nothing amiss, as the malefactor said. But He died for our sins, and He died according to the Scriptures. Otherwise, the details of prophecies, He fulfilled those details perfectly. He fulfilled them. So, there's the first thing of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then there's the second element of the gospel. And that He was buried. Dead, buried. He said He would be in that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and that's how long He was there. So He would die, He was buried. But then here's the third and the final element of the gospel. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, just like the Word of God said He would. That He would rise again. Now, that's the full gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't add a bunch of junk to it to complicate it. That's the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel of God's salvation begins with the death of Christ, and it concludes with His resurrection. That's it. The gospel in a nutshell. Death, burial, and resurrection. So, he realized that Jesus was going to be resurrected. That this was not the end. Now, The final thing is, he cried out to the Lord to save him. Look at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, I want you to notice something here. His prayer was not eschatologically correct. You say eschatologically. Can't hardly say it. What in the world do you mean? Eschatology is the word that theologians use to describe studies of things to come, otherwise prophecy. Okay? That's it. And so if you go to a Bible college seminary, they teach you all these long words so you can get up and sound real impressive and confuse everybody and make them think they got a highly educated preacher. All right? But that's what eschatology is. Just the branch of theology concerning things to come. Now, here's this man. He prays a prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom there. He prays this prayer, but it is not eschatologically correct. It's not it. That's not it. But I want you to notice how the Lord responded. The Lord did not say to him something like this, friend, your prayer is not worded right. Your eschatology is not right. Your understanding of future events is not right. So you are just going to have to go to hell like you deserve unless you learn the truth about the future, the things to come, the things of the future, and you better do it in a hurry because you're dying on that cross. That's not what the Lord said, did he? No. That's not what the Lord said at all. He said what? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord says, today. Not later on when I come into my kingdom. But today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Otherwise, your theology is wrong, your eschatology is wrong, but I know what you're asking me. You want me to save you. And I'm going to save you, and I'm going to take you to paradise with me today. Now, paradise at that time was where believers went to await the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there where that Lazarus, the beggar, went in Luke chapter 16. That's where he went. It was there where Abraham went, Isaac went, Jacob went, Rachel went, Esther went, Rahab went, Lazarus went, and all the other saints that had died before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They went to this place known as Abraham's bosom, referred to here as paradise. He says, I'm going down there today, and you're going to be there with me. You don't have to wait until ever I come into my kingdom. And what happened that day was when Jesus died, he went down to this place, and called paradise here, and this malefactor went down there with him, just been saved, and he goes down there, and he says to those saints there, he says, listen, he says, I'm the one that you've been looking forward to. You placed your faith in the past, you placed your faith in the fact that one day God was going to send His Lamb to die and pay for your sins. I'm here to tell you that I'm the Lamb, and I've come here now to take you on up to heaven to be with the Lord. And that's what he did that day. But I want you to see this. That malefactor didn't understand all of this. But he was repenting of his sin. He was crying out. He wanted to be saved. And today, that malefactor is in heaven as undeniable proof that any person alive may be saved by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not have to be baptized. I've talked to those that believe in what they call baptismal regeneration. That is, that you have to be dunked into the baptistry waters in order to have your sins washed away. And they say, well, what about the thief on the cross? They say, well, the Lord, this is an exception. The Lord makes no exceptions. We're all saved the same way if we're saved at all. Amen? So, we're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, not by being baptized. He was saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have a chance to join a church. He was saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He did not have a chance to give a tithe of any income. He was saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have time to make Jesus the Lord of his life. He received Him as the Lord. He received Him for who He was. So he had no time to reform his life. Now, I have no doubt that if he had lived, that he would have done all of these things and more, not in order to earn his salvation, not in order to try to deserve his salvation, not in order to try to appease the wrath of God, but because he loved Jesus who saved him. He would have done all those things and more. But it would have been because of love, not because he was trying to help God save him. Now, I close with these two thoughts here. First of all, Is there not someone under the sound of my voice, maybe here in the sanctuary, maybe at home or whatever, but is not someone under the sound of my voice that thinks you are beyond all hope? You think that you have crossed some kind of line where that there's no hope of you ever being saved. I want to tell you what, if you're capable of thinking that, you can still be saved. You can still be saved. You can still be saved. Most people look at that malefactor and they said, that man, there's no way in the world he could be saved. Look at them. No way in the world he could be saved. I want to tell you what, both of them could have been saved, only one of them was. But it's because he recognized who Jesus was and he cried out to him and asked him to save him. Didn't have a scripturally correct prayer, theologically correct prayer, but God knew his heart and he was saved. And is there someone here this morning that sees your need of salvation? Maybe you've not reached the bottom as this man did, but at your point in life, your heart has not become so hardened that you've got to reach the bottom in order to realize your need of Christ. Thank God for that. I can tell you this, if you harden your heart against the Lord today, you know what? It's going to be harder the next time. But you need to right now respond to that while God's working on it. I say to you, just like John Harper did to that man that was drowning, Mr. Cavill out there, that thought was going to drown, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved, saved, saved. I love it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Hanging on a cross. That's all he could do. That's all he could do. He couldn't do anything else. But he accepted the Lord. He believed on the Lord. And God saved him. God saved him that day. Let's stand.